Amen. We're in 1 Chronicles chapter 18, and let's look at verse number 1. And my first point, I have 7 points in this sermon. I'm going to try to go through them fast. But the first point is, and you know, the title of the sermon actually before I get started is David Dominates His Enemies, because that's basically what the whole passage is about. But point number 1 is David defeats the Philistines. That's in verse number 1. It says, "Now after this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them and took Gath and her towns out of the hand of the Philistines." So at the first part of that verse, though, it says, "After this it came to pass." So that kind of just tells you that it's continuing the story right after the last chapter. So a lot of times the Bible, there will be years that go by or months or weeks, but I'm just going to kind of sum us up to where we were at from last time. If you forgot, David brought the ark to Jerusalem. David desired to build the permanent dwelling place for the ark besides the temporary tent that he made. And he felt bad about the fact that he's living in a house of cedar and God's ark is in curtains that he made. And God makes it clear that he's with David and establishes the Davidic covenant with his seed. Now, a lot of people will say, David's literally going to be reigning. But the seed's talking about Jesus, okay? When he reigns for 1,000 years, it's going to be Jesus reigning for 1,000 years. When Jesus reigns for all time, it's going to be Jesus reigning for all time. If David has some position of power, you know, maybe he's going to have a position of power. But the King of Kings is the one who's going to be reigning. It's going to be Jesus. So when it says seed there, you should always consider the fact, you know, we're not in that chapter now, but last chapter, it said seed. So when it says that with Abraham, when it says that with Jacob, when it says that with Isaac, it, you know, and then Paul in Galatians said it says seed not as of many, but as of one, that is Christ. Then it's talking about if you believe in Jesus, Jesus was the seed that was promised of Abraham. He's actually promised from Genesis chapter 3 after the fall. If you believe in Jesus, you are in Christ. And he was the seed that was promised. So David was told basically by God that he's going to be that which is of the line of the Messiah going through his sons. Now, David took this literally. You can tell by some of the things he said, even in the last chapter. And of course, you know, there's shadow fulfillments of things, but the ultimate fulfillment is, you know, because even when Jesus is talking to the Jews and they want to kill him, and he's like, "I know you're Abraham's seed, but you're trying to kill me. This did not Abraham." And he says, "I know you're Abraham's seed." So there is a play on words there, but Jesus said, "But this did not Abraham." So yes, they are Abraham's descendants. They are Abraham's children, but Jesus Christ is the real seed. So the actual fulfillment of that. So David's not able to build the temple, though, because he had shed much blood. But his son Solomon is going to be able to be the one that builds it. In this chapter, we're going to see the beginning of how he begins to store up and how he begins to plan for these things. Because immediately, you know, he realizes, you know, and the thing that's cool about David, though, is that he doesn't go, "Well, I'm the king. I'm the one that God chose." He's not like, "Well, how come I can't do it, God? I'm a bloody man, but I've done all these things for you. I'm the one that killed Goliath." He's not a proud man. He's just like, "Yeah, okay, cool. Well, let me just start getting the ball rolling." So what's he do? He starts subduing all these kingdoms. And all these kingdoms are surrounding Israel. They're kind of like in this spot. It's like God just picked this spot just to test Israel for all time or something. Because everywhere around them, they're surrounded by enemies. They're like in this circle. Like, I printed off a little map that's probably going to be really hard to see. But, like, Israel's kind of like right here, you know. And that their enemies are on every side all around them. So the Philistines are just knocking on the door. You got the Moabites, the Edomites. Up above them you have the Syrians, the Assyrians. And then you have the Persians way over to the other side. And then you have Africa on the other side. You have the Egyptians. You know, anybody that's within shooting distance of them, and even the Ethiopians come up and try to mess with them. So they just never run out of enemies to fight. But David it's very clear that God's so much with David that David just goes around and everybody on his surrounding perimeter, he just conquers and subdues them. So where Saul was like afraid of the Philistines, David just is like, I beat their best champion straight up with one shot, knocked him dead with one shot, then cut his head off and carried it around for a trophy for a while. A big, ginormous head, I'm sure. But anyway, so let's move on with this verse here. But David's just, you know, he's going to make this plan to just store up things, but he has to conquer some people and get some gold. So it says that David, and so it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them and took Gath and her towns out of the hands of the Philistines. So what does that word smote mean? It's going to come up a lot in this chapter. It's the past term of smite. To smite someone could mean to just hit them. It could mean to slap somebody. It could mean to punch somebody. It could mean to hit somebody with something. But it also could mean to kill them. Use some sort of a weapon or even your fist to kill somebody. Smite can mean to kill, or it could mean to just hurt somebody with something. But in this case, he's killing people. He's killing his enemies. And I'm sure some people got wounded and lived through it, but that's just the words that God's using here. And then subdued means to conquer by force or the exertion of a superior power to bring into permanent subjection, to reduce under dominion. So, and this is what he does. If you were following along during the chapter, he's conquering them, but in a lot of cases, people will get conquered and they'll let the ruler stay the ruler as long as they're not so wicked that they have to be destroyed. He'll let them stay as like, you know, a vassal or whatever, as long as they give them tribute and they do what that other place want. Like, it's kind of like Judea during Jesus' time was conquered, but Pilate was the governor over it, and Herod was like this puppet king during the time. He didn't have more power than Caesar. They weren't like a sovereign nation at the time. So this is kind of how they would subdue people. So the Philistines are the number one enemy of Israel at this time. There's no doubt about that. I mean, they're always just coming at them, always trying to take stuff by force from them. They're public enemy number one, hands down. And Gath is where Goliath and his brothers and sons are from. So Goliath is called Goliath the Gittite, which means he's from the city of Gath. And it makes sense strategically to take out your number one enemy first. Because if you take out the big dog, then everybody else is going to be afraid, because they're like, okay, well, he easily defeated the toughest match, so what are we going to do? You know? But, I mean, they still, these other places would fight back, but then they would get people and try to pay other people to help them to fight with them. And, you know, this just is something that still happens to this day, where they'll get mercenaries from other places or whatever. But it makes sense to take them out. David was smart. He's like, let's go for Gath. Because Gath is the capital city of the little kingdom that they have. They have what's called a pentapolis. They have five cities that are the cities of the Philistines. The five cities. That should be a question on Remy's trivia, little trivia game that he has. But name the five cities of the Philistines. So, but Gath is number one, okay? And David goes straight for Gath, conquers it, and it's kind of in that little, so like, you, I know you can't see this, but if you want to come up and look at it afterwards, but this is where they're at, kind of in the Gaza area where Israel's, you know, just killing everybody for no reason there right now. Well, I mean, they wouldn't say it's for no reason. They'd say it's revenge, but they're definitely killing women and children indiscriminately without apologizing for it and posting it on the internet and laughing about it. So it's pretty weird, pretty wicked. But that's what David is doing with. So, I mean, he just went straight for the toughest enemy, beat them, took their best town, and conquered the Philistines immediately. So, I mean, you don't even have to see that God's on his side. You just know he is. He already told us in the last chapter, God's going to be with him. Whatever he's doing, God's on David's side, basically, as long as he's not sinning and straightening up and, you know, doing what he's supposed to be doing. Number two, David makes minced meat out of Moab. David makes minced meat out of Moab. Look at verse number two. The Bible says, and he smote Moab, and the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. So now you start seeing where, you know, these are people that are related. These are related people to the children of Israel. How are they related? Well, does anybody know how they're related to the children of Israel? Any young men in here? Any old men? How are the Moabites related to the children of Israel? Lot's descendants, that's right. The oldest daughter of Lot is the father of Moab, and they made the nation of the Moabites. Pretty weird way to start, but yeah, you wonder why they went bad. But that's how the Moabites started. And Moab is settled east of the Jordan River in what is now called the country of Jordan. And there's a lot of cool things in Jordan archaeologically. And they share a border still to this day with Israel, but it's not called Moab. So they hired, what else did they do? They hired Balaam to curse Israel in the book of Numbers, and only succeeded in corrupting them through fornication. That's the only way Balaam was able to curse them. Balaam is killed in one of the battles with the Moabites, and Moab is basically kind of like a lifelong enemy of the children of Israel from that time forward. Now, of course, some of the Moabites end up getting saved, and Ruth is one of those people, and Ruth ends up being David's great-grandmother because she marries Boaz. Boaz and Ruth have Obed. Obed has Jesse, and Jesse has David. So Ruth is a Moabitess, and so she, you know, is in the lineage, of course, of the line of Jesus Christ, which is written in the book of Matthew, chapter number 1. But so David, so he's conquered the Philistines. Now he's gone and conquered the Moabites, and they're giving him gifts. So do you think that they're just like, you know, boxes of chocolate or something? No, these gifts are probably stacks of gold bars, stacks of silver, or whatever. Maybe it's just lots of herds of sheep, because they were sheep herders. But whatever it is, they're giving him gifts. They're not, and they became David's servants. So what that means is, if I got work for you to do, you're going to do the work. Number three, David zaps Zoba. David zaps Zoba. Verse 3, the Bible says that David smote Hadarezer, the king of Zoba, unto Hamath, and as he went to establish his dominion by the river Euphrates. So he's going all the way over to the river Euphrates, which is part of the promised land according to what Moses told the children of Israel. So he's establishing borders already that have not been established, and he's doing it by attacking this Hadarezer, king of Zoba. And it says, and David took from him 1,000 chariots and 7,000 horsemen. So he's taking them, what, as captive? They're his now. So, like, it's kind of like if we just took, like, 7,000 tanks from the Russians and said, these are our tanks now. That's kind of like the equivalent of what that would be. Of course, tanks are way more powerful, but back then, chariots were like their tanks of the day. So, 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen, and 20,000 footmen. So, now they work for David, these 20,000 footmen. David also hawked all the chariot horses, and I like the pronunciation. Brother Eli, he pronounced it right. It looks like Hugh, doesn't it? Yeah. But that's not how it's pronounced. It's pronounced hawked. He is correct. You probably looked at that and you're like, what is Eli reading? But there's a school, there's actually an elementary school, and I used to call it Hugh Elementary, but it's actually pronounced, it should be pronounced hawk. That is how it's pronounced. I don't know, some Englishman somewhere spelled it wrong or something. I don't know, but that's how it's pronounced. It says, but reserved of them 100 chariots. So he hawked all the chariot horses, but reserved of them 100 chariots. So he just, so there's 1,000 chariots, and he reserved 100 of them. So he took 10% of the chariots, and he hawked the chariot horses. So all those chariots require a bunch of horses to carry those chariots places. And he hawked them. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that he cut their tendons in their back legs. He cut, you know, like what would be the equivalent of our Achilles tendons in the back of the horse's legs so that they'd be lame and not able to carry those chariots. I know all you horse lovers out there are just, David, how could you do that? Bad, 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 David. Were some of them unicorns? I don't think so. But it just says horses. But why did he do this? Well, before we get to that, who is the king of Zobah? Like, where's this guy come from? Well, he's said to be, this place Zobah is is also known as Aram Zobah, and that was not Armenians, but Aramean kingdom. So Aram is one of the children of Shem. He's one of the direct lines. So he's a Shemite. So I don't hate Aram. I'm okay with them. But I don't hate Shem either. So all these children, Shem had many children. So people always say we're anti-Shemites or Semites because we preach against Jews or whatever. So I always just like to say I like a lot of Semites. But anyway, so this is where Zobah is. He's from this line of Aram. And basically you had like a northern Aram, a south Aram, and an east Aram. So, and basically what they are is Syrians. They became the line of the Syrians. And so they're directly related to Abraham and the children of Israel because Shem is, related to Aram because Aram was his son. So he's like the uncle. So Arphaxad was where the line of Abram came from, which was the brother of Aram. So they're brothers. And then that line split off into... So that's like when you see... what's his name? Ahab. He's like... He doesn't want to kill that king, Ben-Hadad. He's like, he is my brother. And it's like, well, why would he say that? Well, because they're related through family way back in the day. But anyway, back to the huge horses here. I just want to kind of give you a little... So they're from basically where modern Syria would be, but in the north, okay? And then their kingdoms also stretched towards the Euphrates. So they had a big amount of land back then. But the term hewing comes from an old spelling of hawk. Or I said hewing. See, it's just natural for me to read it like that. But hawking, okay? It looks like hewing, though. Comes from an old spelling of hawk, and the hawk is the joint between the knee and the fetlock in the hind leg of the quadruped. In humans, the hawk is the back of the knee joint, also known as the ham. In times of war, hamstringing an enemy's horses would prevent them from being used in fighting. So this is why he did it. Because you can't just leave all those horses there. He probably didn't want to kill them because, I mean, they could be useful for something, you know. And so he just decides, well, I'm just going to make it to where they can't pull chariots anymore so they can't use the things I'm leaving there. Because he's only taking 100 of those chariots back with him. And so if he just leaves 900 there and all those horses healthy as a horse, then they can just use those things and come back after him again and attack him. So he's going to do the smart thing militarily and not do that. But essentially David's just taking all the chariot horses and hawking or hamstringing them to render them unusable for the purposes of driving those chariots. So why not keep them? Well, I'm sure that resources are limited on being able to feed 7,000 horses or whatever it was, or all the horses for all those 900 chariots, which would be probably like 1,800 horses or whatever it was. So that's limited, and also being able to pull all those back. I mean, where are you going to put it all? It's probably a logistics nightmare. So I don't know what the road conditions were like back then. Maybe they did. I mean, I'm sure they had the king's roads and stuff like that, but they definitely weren't Roman roads or paved roads like we have now. So, but the other thing is that they would probably not do that because they don't want, God didn't want Israel just stacking their armies to the point where they would start trusting in their military might instead of trusting in God. That's kind of a big thing with God. He'll like say, oh, you got 10,000 people? Well, let's just whittle it down to 300. How about that? Because God didn't want them to get overconfident with the powers that they had. Turn to Psalm chapter 20, verse 7. Psalm chapter 20, verse 7. And this is the attitude that David had with this. And I think that this goes directly to why he does this. And I'm sure the horses lived, you know, a lot of them. So, you know, girls could have the ponies later on. But maybe all of them were given to daughters as ponies or something. I don't know. But Psalm chapter 20, verse 7, the Bible says, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. That's David's attitude. I'm not going to trust in their chariots. I'm not going to trust in their horses. I'm going to remember the name of the Lord. I didn't win this battle by all my chariots and horses the first time, so why do I care about keeping all of them? He keeps some of them, and then he chops the hamstrings of all the other horses. That's how he operates. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. That's how the battle went, right? Save, Lord, let the king hear us when we call. That's his attitude. Hey, when we call, when we need you, Lord, that's when we need you to step in and help us win the battle. We don't need all those stinking horses. They poop all over the place. Their poop stinks. And someone has to, it's disgusting. Anyway, turn to Proverbs chapter 21, verse 31. I respect horses. I like the way they look from a distance. But I don't like getting close to them because they don't like me. I think they can sense that I'm afraid of them. And so they want to kick me and bite me. Anyway, only Snowball will be my only horse that I ever have. All right, Proverbs 21, verse 31. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. Right attitude again. So the Proverbs of Solomon, he kind of learned something there from his dad, that the horse, yeah, you can prepare the horse for the day of battle, but ultimately your safety is of God. It's not going to be, you know, all the weapons that you amass, the caches, you know, and some of us have some pretty impressive caches. But like ultimately, a little virus can go into your nostril and take you out and kill you. And what good did your AR-15 do for you there? It didn't do much. So, or some kind of a gas. I mean, they can just shoot gas at on your block and then you just die. So, but God can protect us through anything, you know. So as long as we trust in him more than anything else, it's not bad to be prepared in that way, I don't think. But the best thing to do is have God on your side like David did. Number four, David slaughters the Syrians. David slaughters the Syrians. You're like, this is a pretty gruesome chapter, Pastor. Well, I mean, it's what it's about. Verse 5, when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadarezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. So that was a bad idea. They're like, oh, you want to help them? How about we just kill 22,000 people? And so David, you know, he's not messing around here. He's dominating the landscape. So if someone tries to come and help him, done. It says, then David put garrisons in Syria, Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought gifts. And again, not boxes of chocolates, probably a lot better stuff than that. Thus the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. Any place David went, he crushed his enemies. And this happens until he starts messing up later on, right? And really, we're not going to see a lot of David's big mistakes because the book of 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles doesn't really show a lot of the bad mistakes that the kings make because it's just chronicling the history of Israel. And so you're really going to see the kings in a positive light more than you would in 1st and 2nd Kings, where it just tells all their dark secrets, basically. Because that's just the way it is. That's just the way the book rolls. But it's not like you're not going to get, obviously if you read 1st Kings, you're going to read 1st and 2nd Chronicles too, so you're going to get all the bad stuff too, but this is just a chronicling of it. So the Syrians, again, are the line of Aram, who is a Shemite, being the son of Shem. Number five. So he whoops them. Number five, David's enemies get taxed to provide materials for the temple to come. So this is really what this, David's mindset, build the temple. God says you can't build it. He's like, okay, well, let's go conquer some people and get all their stuff. And in the meantime, I get to subdue my enemies. I don't have to worry about them attacking me all the time. I'm going to dominate them, and then I'm going to lay up for God's temple. So what happens? Verse 7. And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadarezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Oh, shields of gold. Here we go. Likewise, from Tibhath and from Chun, cities of Hadarezer, brought David very much brass, wherewith Solomon made the brazen sea and the pillars and the vessels of brass. So, when you see the temple being destroyed later on, way later on when Nebuchadnezzar destroys it, and how it says it's without weight, all this stuff, David is the one that amassed most of that stuff. David amassed, all the stuff for the vessels and all the stuff for the temple. Now, of course, Solomon, he was getting stacks of gold sent to him too, so, he was no slouch himself, but ultimately, David is the one that laid up everything necessary and kind of set everything up for Solomon to really just easily get stuff done. So he did the pillars, the vessels of brass, but that brazen sea, they had a hard time getting that thing out of there. They had to cut it up and take it out. But it says, verse 9, now when Tou, king of Hamath, heard how David had smitten all the host of Hadarezer, king of Zobah, he sent Hadoram, the son of King David, to inquire of his welfare and to congratulate him. So apparently, he's glad that king got beat up because he had fought against Hadarezer and smitten him. For Hadarezer had war with Tou, and with him all manner of vessels of gold and silver and brass. So even he's like, hey, congratulations. By the way, here's some more gold, some more silver, some more brass for the temple. So David's not only conquering people, he's making friends on the side. So he's just kind of just winning, winning, winning. So who is this Hadarezer? What is Hadarezer? Well, Hadarezer, if you can write this down, you don't have to go there. I'm just going to read it for you. Genesis 10:18 says, and Arvadite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite, and afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. So apparently this is a Canaanite area that this king Tou is a king of. Now, I'm not sure if they were still Canaanites at that time or if that they'd been taken over by somebody else, but either way, this Tou, David is still cool with some for some reason or another. But Tou likes him and he likes Tou. So, or Tau, or however you want to pronounce that. I think Brother Eli said Tau. But when I say Tau, I think of how General Tau, Tsao's chicken is spelled, but so it's just messing me up. I don't know. Anyway, it does look like Tau. Tou. Tou is T-O-W. Okay. Yeah, all right. Tau. Let's say Tau. That sounds better. Sounds Chinese, though. Anyway, let's see. So, then them also King David dedicated unto the Lord with the silver and the gold that he brought from all these nations. Now he's going to add some nations that he hasn't even talked about, from Edom and from Moab. You were there to mention that. And from the children of Ammon. I hadn't mentioned that one yet. And from the Philistines and from Amalek. So there's a few nations that he hasn't talked about, but he beat them down too. He's already beat up Amalek before. And Ammon. Ammon is the other child of Lot through incest, through the other daughter. Okay? Yep. Lots of drama in the Bible, some weird stuff. Edom, of course, is the brother of Jacob, who was the bad son, basically, or the rebellious son. And, you know, his children didn't really get along with the children of Israel either. Amalek is the son of Edom, one of the dukes of Edom or whatever. And Amalek is kind of just this weird tribe that really hates Israel too. And so let's look at Psalm chapter 23, verse 4. So David just dedicates all this stuff to the Lord, and he's storing up for Solomon. So at this point, he's still probably a fairly young man, but maybe in his, I mean, he's been a king for a while. He's, I don't know. I'm not exactly sure how old he is at this point. I didn't really calculate all that out, but maybe middle age or a little bit older. Psalm chapter 23, verse 4 says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." David could truly write this because he really did have his table set for him in the presence of his enemies. He literally was surrounded by enemies everywhere. He talks about it in multiple psalms, how, you know, he just had all these enemies surrounding him all the time. But God always took care of him and always, you know, favored him. And even when he messed up, even with the thing with Absalom, I mean, was he wrong originally in the whole thing with Absalom? He was. But who was clearly the bad guy in that situation? It was Absalom. Absalom took things too far. Absalom, you know, he was the villain in that story. And God allowed David to prevail in that story because, you know, Absalom just like went nutso, went full rep. So, but God will prepare the table for us also as his people and allow us to live in an area, like, I mean, think about where you live or just where we go to church. I mean, what area we live in. It's not, we're called the left coast. Like when you look at what Trump won in the election, like when you just look at those maps, have you seen those maps that shows all the places where Trump won? It's like the whole country's red except for like our part of the country and then like a couple places in the Northeast and like, you know, weird Colorado or whatever. But most every other place is just completely red. And, you know, we do kind of live in a place where there's a lot of enemies of God, a lot of God haters. And God still blesses us in the areas that we live in, doesn't he? He still blesses our church. He still blesses our livelihoods, our houses. And, you know, he still allows us to be blessed amongst our enemies. Look at Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20. Proverbs 13, 20 says, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Evil pursueth sinners, but to the righteous good shall be repaid. A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just." That's an interesting part, that last part there. The wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. So basically, David just goes to all these places, and it's just like, kicks all their behinds and then takes all their money and uses it to build the temple. I mean, the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. So God just uses David and fulfills all the things, the desires of his heart were to what? Build that temple for the Lord. He's like, okay, well, why don't you just go kick all these enemies' behinds, take all their gold, take all their stuff, and then come and build this temple. I'll make it happen for you. Turn to Psalms chapter 18, verse 37. Psalm chapter 18, verse 37. Psalms 18, 37. The Bible says, "I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn again till they were consumed. I have wounded them that they were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength into the battle. Thou hast subdued under me those that rose up against me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They cried, and there was none to save them, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. That's kind of crazy, you know? I mean, they actually cried, some of these people that David conquered, cried to the Lord, and they didn't answer him. Because it's like, too late, reprobate. You know, you're gonna cry out to the Lord now, you atheists in the foxhole, you. You know, they're like, oh, God, okay, I'll believe you, or whatever. It's just like, it's too late. You know, the wheel's coming over them or whatever. Then did I beat them, small as the dust before the wind. I did cast them out as the dirt in the streets. Wow, that you're lower than dirt, buddy. Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people, and thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. I mean, that just doesn't that just personify everything that's happened in this chapter? It's like everything that David did. But then you can take these verses and apply them to Christ. Because Jesus Christ, of course, is pictured in the Psalms. And so, you know, obviously David parallels a lot, you know, Christ parallels a lot of the things that David did and vice versa, right? So number six tonight, Abishai eviscerates the Edomites. Abishai eviscerates the Edomites. Look at verse 12 in our text. It says, moreover, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, slew of the Edomites in the Valley of Salt 18,000. And he put garrisons in Edom. And all the Edomites became David's servants. Thus the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. So, saying it again. And remember, Edom is Esau. What does Edom mean? Red. Because Edom came out all red and hairy. Little ball of hairy red. So, now Abishai... No, Zeruiah is David's sister. David's sister. And so these are sons of David's sister. And David has them all working for him. And they're some of the most bad dudes in the whole, you know, they're like overly bad. They're like, they're guys you'd want on your side, but they just kind of go over the top a lot. Where they're like murdering people sometimes and stuff like that. Do I think that they were saved? I do think that they were saved. But, I mean, they obviously, you reap what you sow. So, I mean, because there's times when Joab is like resisting things that David is doing wrong and saying, hey, David, don't do this. And David still does. It's like, Joab is so mad that David's counting the numbering the people that he stops numbering them and doesn't finish doing it and rides back and then gives them the number and then God starts judging them. And Joab seems to listen to reason. You know, he's going after Sheba, the son of Bichri, the SOB, and he's chasing him to this town, and then they're about to slaughter this whole town just to get to him because he hid in this town. And then this old lady starts, you know, bartering with him. And she's like, you're just going to kill all these innocent people or whatever? You know, I'm paraphrasing. And he's like, he starts talking back with her, and he's just like, throw his head over the wall, and we'll leave you alone. They throw the head over the wall, and they leave him alone. So Joab isn't an unreasonable guy. But when someone kills his brother, it's a blood vendetta to him. So Abner kills his other brother. And even though Abner said, stop following me, you know, don't make me smite you, and he kept following him. And then he's, you know, got him under the fifth rib with his spear. And then later on, Abishai helps Joab murder him. And he has become the captain. See, David's always trying to replace Joab as the captain of the host. And every time he does that, Joab murders them. And so he murdered Abner. But it wasn't just because of that. He murdered Abner because Abner killed his brother. So... But Abishai is the mightiest of those brothers. So one of the brothers is already dead. What was his name again? Does anybody remember off the top of their head? The one that Abner killed? I can't remember. Anyway, sorry. Bernie moment. But Joe Biden moment. But anyway, Abishai is, you know, he's still alive. And just Abishai is kind of bad to the bone himself. He's like the top killer of all three of them. Now remember, Joab's claim to fame, he's not even in the mighty men's list. His armor bearer is, but he's not. But Joab climbs through the gutter and gets the city of David. He gets the city of David for, and that's why he became the captain of the host. And that's something he held on to with a fierce grip, even unto death, all his days until he ends up getting killed. But 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 20 says, "And Abishai, the brother of Joab, was the chief of the three," talking about the mighty men, "for lifting up his spear against 300, he slew them and had a name among the three." So he wasn't the top three of the mighty men, but he was among them of the three. So, and it says, "Of the three, he was more honorable than two, for he was their captain, howbeit he attained not to the first three." So he wasn't top three, but he led that host. But he did not attain to, he was their captain, but he wasn't the top three of the mighty men. So there's a pecking order in this mighty men thing. So there's like 30 mighty men or something like that. But so Abishai was a really tough warrior, fourth of the mighty men, killed 300 men by himself. That's a pretty tough feat with a spear, no less. But his lowlights were, he helped in the murder of Abner. And, well, I mean, I thought it was a pretty cool saying. But, you know, probably I'm wrong for feeling this way. But when that guy's cursing David and he's kicking rocks at him and stuff, and he's like, you know, "Are you going to let this dead dog talk about my lord the king?" He's like, "Just say the word and I'll cut his head off," or whatever. I thought that was pretty cool. But, I mean, just because I felt bad for David, you know, it probably would have been a fitting end for this guy. He ends up getting killed anyway, so, you know, might as well have been then. But, you know, David's just always saying, "You men of Zeruiah are too hard for me." And so David's attitude's the right attitude. Mine's bad. So, but he also wanted to kill Saul when they had the drop on him. He's like, "Let me smite him. I won't smite him twice. I'll smite him to the ground. I'll get him." And then he's like, "I'm not going to stretch forth my hand and touch the Lord's anointed." So they're always trying to get David to go further than he should. So in that way, they're not really good as counselors for him. They're like not trying to get him to be cautious. And David's always just like, "No, I'm not going to do that. You know, you men of Zeruiah are too hard for me." But, you know, as far as the talent goes, I mean, the Bible says he was fast as a roe. He was obviously faster than his brother. His brother got killed by Abner, but he was extremely fast. He was a talented fighter. He was the best of the three brothers. But he was great in talent, but his spiritual life was probably lacking. So, the Bible doesn't say that he died in any way like Joab or anything like that, but, you know, the point is he subdued the Edomites, and David sent him because he's one of the captains, and the Bible mentions him for this reason. You know, he was obviously a very courageous and great leader in his own right. I'm not trying to diminish that at all, but he definitely wasn't perfect. And what I love about the Bible and what makes the Bible stand apart from other books, a lot of other holy books, so-called, they're not true to what people really are. The Bible will show everything, warts and all, and just tell us what's wrong. You know, it's not just telling us what's wrong with us. It's not making them the ultimate heroes of the story and they've never done anything wrong. Every person in this book has done something wrong except for Jesus. You can't find a person in the Bible that doesn't have some kind of problem with them. Even Joseph Joseph is arguably one of the greatest guys in the Bible. But then he did buy all the Egyptians' land and all their horses and animals and everything, sold it all and gave it all to Pharaoh. I mean, it didn't really work out very well for the children of Israel for the next 430 years. So, I mean, that wasn't very nice. So, all right, last point. You can be talented. I just want to say this. You can be really talented and good at a lot of things, but if you're poor in spirituality, that's not what you want to aim for in this life. Because there's a lot of people that have a lot of great talent. They're physically talented, like this guy, Abishai. But and obviously, Abishai was able to do a lot of talented things physically. But you don't really see a lot of spirituality out of him. He's always hanging out with spiritual people, but you don't see the spiritual side of him. I can't think of one thing that he does in the Bible that's spiritual. Number seven, David's administration. It's very important that leadership has good people around them to administer all these things and to, you know, that you have a good core in any kind of leadership. So if you have a bunch of bad apples around you, it's not going to work out. That's why these deacon-led churches don't work out very well, because the pastor's always afraid to do something because the deacons are going to fire him. You preach this, oh, the deacons are going to have you come into the office, and we're going to talk about what you've been preaching lately, Pastor. I don't like the way that you're going in this direction, Pastor. Because if they wanted to, even if they wanted to change on something, they couldn't, because they got to squeak it past the mossback deacons that don't want to do anything except for hoard all the money in the bank account and not do anything with it, unless they need to make some repairs or something. But even then, they do a special offering for that. They do special offerings for special offerings. We got to have a special offering just so that we can have a special offering. It's weird. So 1 Chronicles 18:14 says, so David reigned over all Israel and executed judgment and justice among all the people. Another reason that God loved him so much is because of how he administered everything. He executed judgment. He didn't just judge and not execute it. He judged and made sure the judgment got executed. And justice among the people. So, and those two things are different. If someone gets wronged, he made sure that the justice was done for those people. And, you know, it's a really important thing for God that judgment and justice are met out. You know, if someone does something wicked, that judgment is met out to those people. But God is also merciful and long-suffering. I mean, David could have been killed for what he did with Bathsheba, but he chose to give him mercy. Why? I don't know. But one thing I do know is that it's up to God to make that judgment call. He's the one that judges the anointed king. That's his job. It wasn't the people's job. That's very clear that it was up to them. So Proverbs chapter 20, go ahead and turn to Isaiah 42. I'm going to read Proverbs 21 verse 3. Proverbs 21 verse 3 says, to do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. I'll read that again. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. See, all these Hollywood stars and all these people out there, they just think that, oh, I'll just give something. Some guy yells at us when we're out soul winning a couple weeks ago, and he gives me a card to smooth it over. I think I was with Brother Temo. The guy just walks up to me, and I don't know what happened. I don't know who he was yelling at. It was probably Brother Alex. Was it you, Brother Alex? He was yelling at somebody for cramming it down my throat or whatever. But it's just like, nobody's cramming it down your throat. We just ask you a question. He gave us a gift card to just because he felt bad for what he did. He must have been really ragging on somebody. But, people just, they want to give something in sacrifice for something that they did wrong, is my point. But to do justice and to have judgment is better. It's more acceptable. God would rather see that be the case. And you're in Isaiah 42:1. It says, behold, my servant. This is talking about Jesus. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I will put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax he shall not quench. He shall bring forth judgment and truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Now, judgment doesn't always mean a bad thing. Judgment can mean good things. But judgment is something that we use all the time. And people are like, oh, you're not supposed to judge people. And you just get tired of hearing that from people. It's just the dumbest parroted thing that, that non-Christians want to say, and even Christians say it. Oh, don't judge. You know, they do their little parroting of thou shalt not judge. You know, don't judge me. They'll even put tattoos of themselves, you know, only God can judge me and stuff like that. Well, you know, be careful what you wish for because you just might get it. Because the Bible says that God will judge you. So be careful what you do before that judgment happens because he is going to judge you. And the judgment that I give is not going to be as bad as the judgment that God gives. Trust me, because I really can't do anything. So Christ has a lot of the same attitude that David, I mean, this is what David's like too. He executes justice. He executes judgment. And Christ is just like, you know, that's why David pictures Christ, because he's like that. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23 says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you have to have done, and not to leave the other undone." Their problem was is that all they care about, you know, making sure the tithe, oh, I better make sure to put one more mustard seed in there. And they don't care about loving people. They're looking at Jesus as he heals somebody with a withered hand. And Jesus is angry because he knows what they're thinking. Like, how dare you heal somebody's hand on the Sabbath day? What a weird thing to think. How dare you raise somebody up from the dead on the Sabbath day? And that's what they're mad about? How dare you not wash your hands before you had supper? And that's as bad as, you know, and that's just not even in the law. It's not even in the Bible. They get mad about things that aren't in the Bible, but we have a lot of modern day Pharisees. You know what? They like to call us Pharisees. They like to say, oh, you guys are Pharisees. Well, the Pharisees added things to salvation. We don't add things to salvation. We say salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, and there's nothing you can do to lose it. Pharisees say, wash your hands before supper. Pharisees say, you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Pharisees say, oh, you got to blow this stupid shofar in church every time you come to church. Pharisees say, you got to keep the Sabbath day. No, you don't. Amen, right. That's what Pharisees do. They add works and they add men's commandments that are not in the Bible. That's what a true Pharisee is. A Pharisee will say, no, it's okay to get divorced for any reason. But the Bible says that if you divorce and marry another, then you're committing adultery. That's what the Bible says. And then they're like, oh, you're such a Pharisee. No, you're the Pharisee. You're an idiot and you don't know the Bible. You need to stop being an ignoramus and get your face in a book. And hey, if you don't like Matthew chapter 19, you don't like Matthew chapter, oh, I don't like, that's the Old Testament. How about Matthew chapter 19? How about Matthew chapter 5 on divorce? Oh, I don't like that. Well, tell me a chapter you do like. Let's turn to it. I don't like your preaching about the Sodomites. Let's turn to Jude. Yep, it's in there too. How about Revelation chapter 22 with the outer dogs? Yep. Where can you escape the judgment? Show me a chapter. Where's your unicorn chapter of all love and peace and white dove and all that kind of stuff? Hug the trees and pet the dogs and all that stuff. Look, I like animals too, but people have a real problem with worshiping them in this country. I can't even get on the Nextdoor app. I just want to puke. That's all people talk about is their stupid dogs and where they saw the last coyote. There's not a social media that I can even survive on anymore. I just can't help myself. I'm always getting banned or censored. Oh, the fireworks on the 4th of July. Shut up and love America. So annoying. Anyway, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I don't know where this is coming from, but just it's Ryland talking to me about something before the service and he got me fired up. Anyway, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. First it was his dad, now him. No. While you're turning there, I'm going to read Psalm chapter 60, verse 12. Psalm 60, verse 12 says, "Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies." You know, we only do valiantly because of God. He's the one that actually treads down the enemies. It says, "And David did this, and David did that." And it is true. But if he didn't have God on his side, he wouldn't have been doing any of that stuff. Do you think that it was David's true aim that really brought Goliath down? I think it was probably God helping him with that true aim, because he hit him right between the eyes. I mean, that's one in a million shot. Past the shield bearer that was in front of him, past all the armor and the helmet that he had on. I'm sure he had a helmet on. That one piece of the armor that wasn't covered, right there in that. Dead. God is the one that leads us to our victories. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 1. It says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall," what's it say? "Judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." So the quick are the alive, right? The dead are the ones that have to go to hell. So Jesus is going to judge. Jesus is a judge. Yes, Jesus judges. And we have to judge things every day. You have to judge how far in front of you that car is. You know, how far you have to put your, how far is 50 feet before you start putting your blinker on? Well, apparently nobody in this state knows, because nobody uses them, it seems like. How far is the distance between where I have to merge on? How fast do I have to start going? Well, apparently nobody knows in this state, because nobody knows how to merge here either. When they say yield, it just means keep going, don't stop. Anyway, why am I talking about this? I don't know. I was around Washington drivers recently. Anyway, but here's the thing. So just like David is dominating, Jesus is going to dominate too. And, you know, when Jesus comes back, it's not going to be the hippie that everybody thinks he is. He's not going to be wearing a dress. He's not going to be a hippie. He's going to be in a garment that is blood red. And he's going to be riding on a white horse. That's going to be a striking image. And he's going to have eyes that are flaming fire. He's not going to look like he looked when he was on this earth. He's going to be very terrifying looking. And, you know, the Bible says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Amen. And the Bible says that he will dash them in pieces as a potter's vessel. Amen. You ever taken a piece of iron and smashed clay pots with them? Probably not, but you could imagine what it would do, because clay pots aren't very strong. He said, God the Father of Jesus says, "Ask me and I will give thee the heathen as thine inheritance." And he must have asked, because he's going to inherit everything, right? Yep. So last four verses here, let's go back to our text. In verse 15, it says, "And Joab the son of Zeruiah was over the host, and Jehoshaphat the son of Eliud, recorder." That's not the same as King Jehoshaphat, obviously, but maybe that's where the name came from, I don't know. But so the recorder, that's probably the ones recording all these events, possibly. I don't know. And it says, "And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Abimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priest, and Shavsha was scribe." So as far as Zadok being named first, Zadok is the one that is going to continue on and be the high priest. Abimelech is going to not continue after the rebellion against Solomon. Then he's going to be deposed. It's just going to be the line of Zadok after that, fulfilling the promise against Eli, the priest, where he said that your line's going to be cut off from being the priest, the high priest. But for now, there's two high priests. That's kind of what's going on there. And it says, "And Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and the sons of David and were chief about the king." So, you know, a lot of people would say that's controversial, because David did have some dumb kids. One of them was Absalom with the long hair. And what was the other one that was bad? I don't know. He had a couple bad ones, but not all of his kids were bad. He had some that, that lived on and had other kids and made it through back to from Babylon. So anyway, I don't have time to get into that. Maybe we'll cover that again some other time. But again, having the right people in the right place of administration is important. But David knew that he made a mistake with Joab. He's like, whoever you know conquers this city, you know, they'll be my captain. But he didn't realize maybe he should have just thought that one through. I don't know, because Joab, I mean, he was a great leader. He was a great captain, but he just, David had some, you know, he had something on David that he held over his head, that letter to his, the death letter that he had, that he knew, and he pulled back the troops and allowed Uriah the Hittite to be killed. He was always able to hold that over David's head, I think. And that's why David never got rid of him while he was alive. But he said, you know what, he told his son, you know what you need to do. Don't let his hoary head go down to the grave without blood. So he's like, kill Joab. Because Joab murdered who did he murder? He murdered the two generals, Amasa and he did murder Absalom. He murdered his son. So that was probably one of the other things he was mad about. But yeah, I forgot about that. Yeah, he was just a murdering son of a gun. So anyway, that's all I got for tonight. But, you know, David does get a lot of credit, but don't forget that David couldn't do it without his team. So anyway, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this chapter of the Bible and the total victory of David. And Lord, how it's a picture for us, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, no one's going to get victory like him. And pray that, Lord, that day would come for us. We know it will. But, Lord, sometimes it just feels like it's going to be forever, but we know it won't be. We pray, Lord, that you would just help us and prepare us for the battle. Lord, ours is a spiritual one, and it's nothing like the ones that we see in this book. But I'm thankful for that. But, Lord, I pray that you'd help us in the spiritual battle, because in some ways it can be more treacherous. And I pray that you would just bless our people, help them to get feeling better soon, the ones that are sick, and that you would take us home safely tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.